As you can tell by the title at the top of your outline and, of course, by the video we just witnessed, we want to focus our thoughts especially today on some of the most common lies that involve the institution of marriage. We want to consider what God has to say about marriage. And I'm reminded of a story of a preacher that went to a second grade Sunday school class, and he asked the kids, "What did Jesus say about marriage?" And after a pause, one kid answered, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, I have had that thought come through my mind more than one occasion as I have had the privilege of standing here and in other churches to marry people. And as I ask the couple to repeat vows and they confess that they will love each other unconditionally no matter what happens, I've had more than once a thought that you have no idea the depth of the commitment you are promising to make to each other. Marriage is an experience the uninitiated simply cannot fully fathom. It's kind of like the story they tell about the Roman Catholic bishop that was visiting some of the churches in his diocese for the purpose of administering confirmation to the children. And so he went to a local parish, and the priest, of course, had prepared his kids and wanted them to make a good impression. And so when the bishop says to a little girl, "What is matrimony?" she replies, "Matrimony is a state of terrible torment, which those who enter are compelled to undergo for a time to prepare them for a better and brighter world." Well, the priest broke in, "No, honey, that's not matrimony. That's purgatory." The bishop said, "Leave her alone, Father. What do you or I know about it?" Yet the biblical witness maintains that God is the author of marriage and that He created the institution to be a blessing. And so, for example, the Bible says in Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And so when marriage as an ideal becomes marriage as an ordeal, many assume something must be terribly wrong and decide they want a new deal. And the lie that comes into their thinking is, marriage shouldn't be this hard. And I would like to suggest this morning that Christians might be more susceptible to this lie than non-Christians. Some of the lies we've considered in past weeks are lies on the street that non-Christians accept more than Christians. I'm not sure if Christians don't accept this lie more often. Because we're often coming together as husband and wife with the conviction God brought us together. And so we get into our marriage and it gets hard and something seems wrong about all that. If marriage is good and if God brought us together, why is it so hard? We must not be right for each other. Maybe you aren't the one God had in mind for me. By the way, did you know here in the Bible Belt in the Deep South, evangelical Christians have a higher divorce rate than agnostics and atheists? Christians are divorcing more than unbelievers. And I think one of the reasons is we've bought this lie that marriage, especially a Christian marriage, just isn't supposed to be hard, and ours is hard, so we must not be right for each other. Now, the Bible affirms that marriage is good. But where does the Bible ever deny that marriage is hard? I would suggest the Bible says the exact opposite. 1 Corinthians 7:28 says, "Those who marry will face many troubles in this life." In that context, there was persecution and hard times in Corinth. And Paul wasn't saying that single people don't have problems. He's just pointing out the fact, don't be deceived that in a hard and difficult world that marriages are going to be easy. You are going to face difficulties in your marriage. It's time to replace fiction with fact. Write this down. Marriage is good, but it has never been easy. Outside of fairy tales, no one lives happily ever after. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Every marriage is intended by heaven to be a continual work in progress. Ruth Graham, Billy's faithful wife now for over 5 decades, put it this way. Happy marriages are never accidental. They are the result of good, hard work. Now, when marriage is clicking, there is no sweeter blessing on earth. Did you know that there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the joy of marital love, and in particular, romantic marital love? It's called the Song of Solomon. We see these two lovebirds as they speak to each other. He says to her, verse 2, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." And she replies, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love." That's how my wife talks almost every morning at breakfast. There's nothing sweeter than married love when everything is working right. But have you noticed it's easier to fall in love than to stay in love? And no marriage can survive on romantic feelings alone, because you know feelings are unstable and the intensity of our feelings comes and goes. The same man who said, my wife, she's a darling among the maidens, poor old Solomon, is the same man that wrote in Proverbs 27:15, "A nagging wife is like water going drip, drip, drip on a rainy day. How can you keep her quiet?" According to Reader's Digest, the number one question marriage counselors are asked is this: why don't we love each other like we used to? I think there are significant reasons why marriage, though good, can still be very hard. Let me share four with you. One, I call the familiarity factor. Marriage is hard because of the familiarity factor. Let me illustrate it this way. Do you remember how you took care of your car when it was new? You washed it every week. You wouldn't let the kids eat Happy Meals in the back seat. How do you treat your car now? If you threw a seed in the back seat, something would grow back there. Now, you still value your car, and it still serves the purpose for which you purchased it. But it is almost impossible to sustain the intensity of your feelings that you had when it first became yours. Now, the same thing can happen in marriage. What is new becomes familiar, and what is familiar becomes taken for granted. Some years ago in the Saturday Evening Post, someone wrote this article called "The Seven Ages of the Cold." First year, the wife has a bad cold. First year of marriage, the husband responds, "Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. There's no telling about these things with all that strep going around. I'm going to put you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring you meals from Rossini's. I've got it all arranged with the floor superintendent." Second year, bad cold. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Doc Miller to rush right over here. You go to bed like a good girl." Third year, "Maybe you better lie down. Nothing like a little rest when you feel puny. I'll bring you something to eat. We got any soup?" Fourth year, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you'd better hit the sack." Fifth year, "Why don't you just get up and take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year, "If you'll just gargle or something instead of sitting there barking like a seal." And seventh year, "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia?" Someone once said, marriage is like a hot bath. Once you get used to it, it ain't so hot. Well, maybe instead of getting out of the bath, what you ought to do is add some more hot water. There's a great principle taught in Revelation chapter 2 where the bride of Christ, the church in Ephesus, is not in love with Jesus like she used to be. And this is what the groom says, chapter 2, 4 and 5. You've forsaken your first love, repent and do the things you did at first. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener wherever it gets watered. But it's hard to keep a marriage watered, especially in view of what I call the second factor, the fatigue factor. Marriage is hard because of the fatigue factor. Do you remember how much time and energy you had for each other in the early days of your courtship? You would try to see each other every day. If you couldn't see each other, you made sure you talked to each other on the phone. You'd stay out to 1 minute before curfew. Most of us, when we fell in love with the person we married, began to date them at a time in our lives when our energy level was the highest and our responsibility level was the lowest. We had intense amounts of time with each other and we had great amounts of energy to spend on each other. But if courtship is the dream, marriage is the alarm clock. And shortly after the honeymoon, reality calls. And I've learned one thing about reality. It can be exhausting. I suspect there are many families that can relate to a typical day at my house. Okay, I'll get the first two up because they've got to be at school at 7:30. And you get the next one there because they've got to be at school at 8:00. And then can you pick her up at 11 and take her to the doctor? And then she forgot his lunch. All right, I'll get lunch over there to him at 12. And all right, now you pick up the first two and get them to soccer practice. And then I'll get the next one to their dentist appointment. Okay, who's going to pick them up from soccer practice? Can you get supper started and I'll go and pick up the prescription? Okay, get back. All right, you help her with homework and I'll help him with his science project. Have you folded the towels yet? No, you do that. I'll do the dishes. And about 10:30, you look at each other and you're exhausted. And you get in bed with the thought that in the morning, you get to do it again. And under that kind of constant pressure, it's easy to gradually settle for a marriage that's surviving instead of a marriage that's thriving. I think men are especially susceptible to this temptation. Ladies, you need to know something about us. Men are task-oriented. You remember when we were dating you? And we brought you flowers and we made you cards and we showed up on time and we always cleaned ourselves up. And you thought to yourself, what a guy, he's going to be like this forever. Ladies, you were the next task on the list. We wanted to get married. And so you said yes, and we checked, got that one done. What's next on my list? It was get a good job and get a promotion. So we went to work on the next task. That's how, I'm not saying it's right, I'm saying that's often how guys think. It's kind of like the story you may have heard about the lady who noticed a family moved in across the street, and every afternoon he'd drive in the driveway, she'd come out to meet him, he'd give her a big hug and a kiss, and almost always a small gift, a flower or a piece of candy or something, and they'd walk arm in arm into the door. And after several weeks, her husband just walks in one day. Have you noticed we got some new neighbors across the street? He says, yeah, plops down in front of the easy chair, gets the remote to the TV. Well, have you noticed what they do every day when he comes home? No. He gets out of the car, she comes out, he gives her a big kiss, he gives her a big hug, he gives her a gift every night. Why can't you ever do that? He looks stunned. Well, honey, I can't do that. I barely know the woman. We tend to assume that marriage is like a small appliance, like the toaster in my kitchen or the alarm clock by my bed. You plug it in and it's just going to always be there when you need it, working fine. Listen, there's no such thing as a no-maintenance marriage. Marriage requires investment. investment that we tend to put off till later because tonight I'm just so busy and I'm just so tired. And the distance that we slowly allow to develop becomes a breeding ground for resentment, especially in view of the third factor. Marriage is hard because of the flaw factor. Guy comes in to see a preacher and says, I want out of my marriage. I want a divorce. Preacher says, no, wait a second. I married you 2 months ago, and you promised to take her for better or for worse. He says, yeah, but she's worse than I took her for. Well, guess what? So are you. And so am I. All of us are worse than we were taken for. See, when we date each other and when we court each other, there's a certain amount of unintentional deception going on. I wanted to impress Jamie. I guarantee you, every time I saw her, I dressed up. I took care of myself. I showed her graciousness and consideration. She did the same to me. She never saw what I look like early in the morning when I'm sick to my stomach. I never saw her when she was having a bad hair day. We came to the altar, two imperfect people, with no idea just how imperfect each other really was. I got tickled recently. I saw a newspaper headline. There's a little town in Illinois called Normal, Illinois. And nearby is another little town called Oblong, Illinois. And the paper headline said, Normal Man Marries Oblong Woman. And that's what happens in every marriage. Two people who are very different, with different flaws and different imperfections, come together. And somebody says to me, well, we're just not compatible. I want to say, who is? What a myth that is. Who sold us that bunch of goods? That marriage demands compatibility. Marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside somebody that's sleeping in a room that's too cold. There are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people to marry. You didn't come into your marriage with no baggage. Neither did I. We came into our marriages with family of origin issues. Even though my wife and I were raised by loving Christian parents, we were raised in very different environments, and we brought those expectations into the marriage. We have different personalities and temperament mixes. And most of all, you and I brought to our marriage something the Bible calls a sin nature. And that's why the best marriages are unions of two good forgivers. I like the story they tell about the couple celebrating their 50th anniversary. All the kids and grandkids were there, and one of the grandkids said, Grandma, what's the secret to staying married for over 50 years? She said, well, the day we married, I told my husband a list of 10 things about his personality I didn't particularly like, and every time one of those things would show up, I made a vow I'd just overlook it. So they were excited. Well, Grandma, what's on your list? What were the 10 things on your list? He said, well, to be honest, never actually made the list. But every time your grandpa did something that made me hopping mad, I'd look at him and say, good thing for you, that's on my list. Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now that's great advice for marriage, but I want to tell you, that kind of commitment requires more than human resources can provide. And that leads to the fourth thing that makes marriage hard. I call it the faith factor. Let me explain. The greatest mistake most couples make is that they put too much faith in marriage and not enough faith in God. In other words, you come into your marriage with this thought, I have finally found the person that is going to fill my cup. That hole in my heart, I have finally found the person that's going to fix it. Who's going to fill me up, meet my needs, nurture me, cherish me. So what happens the day you wake up and you realize that that person you're sleeping beside not only doesn't keep your cup constantly full, but sometimes even drills holes in it? You see, people come to me and say, well, my marriage just isn't enough. And my answer is, it's not supposed to be. Marriage is a created thing. And nothing created can ever be the ultimate in your life and satisfy your deepest longing. We've got this thing all backwards. We think marriage is where you take a half person and a half person, and if you put them together, you finally get a whole person. Wrong. The Bible never says marriage is what's going to make you a complete and whole person and fill that hole inside. We totally ignore what the Bible says about singleness. We forget that Paul was single, that Jesus was single. And he was not a half man or an empty person. And if God has called you to singleness, and He does some, that's a beautiful and legitimate and healthy, fulfilling way to live. The Bible never says a created thing will fix the hole in your heart and fill your deepest longings. In short, marriage was never meant to take the place of God in your life. Now, we take the teachings of Jesus and we water them down. And probably no verse do we water down more than this one. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You cannot let any physical, temporal, earthly relationship replace where God belongs in your life. It's unfair to your mate. I don't think Jesus here is trying to be harsh. I think He's trying to liberate us. It is unfair to your mate to expect him or her to fill the God-shaped hole in your heart. I want to tell you something about my wife. Now, she's not here today. She's out of town, but she'll get this tape. And I want to tell you, she is a fantastic wife. She is a great friend and a wonderful lover. She is a trusted advisor and a faithful helper. But there's one thing I've learned after 20-something years that she's flat out lousy at. She makes a lousy God. And every time I try to make her be my object of worship, and every time I expect her instead of God to be the source of my life, I do damage to our marriage. She is a blessing in my life. She cannot be the source of my life. And the irony is, when I take that burden off of her, when I stop expecting her to meet needs only God can meet, she doesn't disappoint me anymore. And now suddenly I am free to love her unconditionally, with the agape love that the Holy Spirit pours into my heart. The best thing I can do for my marriage is find my life in God. And the good news is, God wants to be the glue that holds our marriages together. Most of us invited God to the wedding. But some of us didn't invite him to the marriage. And I want to tell you something, folks. Marriage is hard. It's way too hard to make it work without its creator. You know what I think? I think marriages need to become three so that two can become one. I think marriage is a divine institution, and it requires divine resources. And because God is the willing source of those resources, I also believe there is hope for every marriage. Not that every marriage will be easy, but I think there's hope for every marriage to be good. I don't profess to be a great counselor, but I can tell you what I'll ask you first if you come to see me about problems in your marriage. The first thing I'll ask you is, do you believe in Easter? And if you say yes, then I'll say, so you're telling me you believe that God can take situations that look hopeless and restore life to them. And then I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and I'll make you read verses 19 and 20. How very great is His power at work in us who believe. This power working in us is the same as the mighty strength He used when He raised Christ from death. I believe God can take any marriage, no matter how hard it's been, and make it good. He can put life in place of death. You know, we want to be a church that practices what I'm preaching. We've tried intentionally to be a church that affirms and builds up marriages. We have Bible classes devoted strictly to marriage. A Soulmates Bible class led by Wayne and Debbie Carey that focuses just teaching on marriage. We have a class called Honeymooners for people who've just been married for the first year of their marriage led by Tommy and Cindy Gary. We have premarital classes taught by Mike Washburn and Chris Hatchett to help people start their marriage right. We also have additional teaching for people in a second marriage who are bringing blended families together. We have support groups like His Needs, Her Needs, and Crown Ministry to bless marriages. We have the Marriage Reconciliation Ministry, which, by the way, in 11 years has seen over 100 marriages that were separated or divorced come back together. Every service we have in this church, elders are going to be in room 109 to pray with people who need help in their homes. And I'll also tell you, we have one of the finest Christian counseling centers in the state of Texas with Dr. Jan Hall right across the street helping people rebuild their marriages. But having said all that, I'll tell you, one of the greatest things you could do for your marriage is just to be active in your service to Christ. Because the closer we grow to God, the closer we can grow to each other. And I got to say one last thing. The reason I'm so passionate about this is because I'm the product of a resurrected marriage. Some of you have heard me say this before. My parents separated when I was a little boy. My dad didn't grow up with a father who was a Christian. He had no clue how to be a Christian man. My mother grew up in a non-Christian home with a father who was an alcoholic. When they came together, had my brother and myself, they had no clue how to build a Christian marriage. And it was hard. I can remember how hard it was. I went to first grade living in one town with my mother, and my dad lived 200 miles away. And I would not be standing here right now if those two young people didn't decide to give God a chance to heal their marriage. And they did. And I am a witness that marriage is hard, but it can become good. A group called Big Tent Revival several years ago wrote a song that really blessed me. Now I want to close by reading you the words. The song is titled, Two Sets of Joneses. This here's a song about two sets of Joneses. Rothschild, Evelyn, Reuben, and Sue. Just for discussion through random selection, we've chosen two couples who haven't a clue. Rothschild was lucky to marry so wealthy. Evelyn bought him a house on the beach. Reuben and Sue, they had nothing but Jesus. And at night, they would pray that he'd care for them each. And the rain came down, and it blew the four walls down. And the clouds, they rolled away. One set of Joneses was standing that day. Evelyn's daddy was proud of young Rothschild. He worked the late hours to be number one. But just newlyweds and their marriage got rocky. He's flying to Dallas and she's having a son. Reuben was holding a Gideon's Bible. He screamed, "It's a boy!" so that everyone heard. And the guys at the factory took a collection. Again, God provided for bills he incurred. And the rain came down and it blew the four walls down. And the clouds, they rolled away. One set of Joneses was standing that day. So what is the point of this story? What am I trying to say? Is your life built on the rock of Christ Jesus or a sandy foundation you've managed to lay? Well, needless to say, Evelyn left her husband and sued him for every penny he had. And I truly wish those two would find Jesus before things get worse than they already have. And the rain comes down, and it blows the four walls down. And the clouds, they roll away. There's two sets of Joneses. Which ones will you be? Let's bow. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful, for the powerful, for the mysterious gift of marriage. And really, why should we be surprised that marriage is under attack? Your word says that marriage is a metaphor to the world about the love you have for your church. So why should we not expect Satan to do everything he can to destroy marriages so that such a powerful testimony of your love would be weakened? And so, Father, I pray today that you'll give us a greater love for that which you love, your institution of marriage. You'll give us more compassion and more passion and more desire for our mates. But Father, help us to be wise and not ask our mate to fill the place in our heart only you can fill. I pray, God, for every marriage in this room right now, that it will be rekindled to a level it hasn't been at in a while. That we will take great diligence to protect the union only you can create. And God, please take up residence in our homes. We asked you to be at the wedding. Now we're asking you to be in the marriage. Give each husband here this morning the humility needed to examine himself to see if he's cherishing his wife like he should. And give each wife here this morning the humility needed to examine herself to see if she's honoring her husband as she should. And give us all a greater love for Jesus. And let us build our homes on Him. All this we pray in His name. Amen. Our elders are going to be in room 109 to pray with people today, to pray for you and your home. please take advantage of that opportunity if you need it. I'll be down front because some of you are ready to build your life on Jesus Christ, to confess Him and be baptized, and we invite you to come. Let's stand and let's all sing together.
Come and fill our homes with Your presence. You alone are worthy of our reverence.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
As for me and
she's going to do it now or later.
We will serve the Lord.